Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Brian Schaffer. I'm excited that you're here this morning. And just to give you a little bit of an introduction about myself, I work at the Glendale Church of Christ, which is about 30 minutes east of here. I've been there for almost 6 years. And my wife, Mandy's there in the back corner. You can raise her hand. And, the real star is my three-month-old Carter right there who's getting raised up. So there might be a few reasons that Mandy walks out, just maybe to deal with him. Or she's actually teaching a class at 9:30, which would be a fantastic class. It's somewhere in the AC. I don't even know what room it is. But she's talking about food as worship. So you can check that out if you want to, or she might just really be bored of this class and just leave. So, I mean, that might be the reason why she leaves, so who knows, but really excited that you're here to be part of the class this morning. Amos, I think, is a very important book, especially for us. I think that we have a context that it's very important for us to hear from the book of Amos. I know that this might surprise you because I'm kind of rugged and handsome. Those are probably some of the words that you might reach for to describe me. But I've never seen a lion in the wild. I've never walked up and just like seen one walking around. Imagine how terrifying that would be if you're just kind of your student maybe walking to class and there's just a lion in your path. I don't think you're going to make it to your midterm that day. Or if you hit a button on the elevator and then out pops a lion. Or if one just walked in here, you just have to be faster than one person, I guess, just to get out of here. But if you saw a lion, it would be terrifying, wouldn't it? A lion chasing down prey can run the length of a football field in 6 seconds. And they have horizontal nerve cells in their eyes to track prey very easily across the field. Lions have been seen taking down animals as big as giraffes. So if we saw a lion here, we would definitely be afraid. Have you ever heard a lion roar, though? Maybe you've heard one. I heard one at the zoo one time, and it was absolutely terrifying. I was on a field trip with one of my classes when I was young, and I heard that lion roar. I didn't even want to go near the cage. I think I went along a different path because I don't want to walk by. I mean, I wasn't the bravest kid. I always would tell people that I wanted to be a fireman, but I was very specific. I was like, I just want to stand outside and hold the hose. But I don't want to be a fireman. So I wasn't the most courageous kid. I was lame even in my dreams. But I didn't want to walk by this cage because I heard this lion roar. It made the hairs on my neck stand up. Amos starts out his book. If you want to turn to Amos chapter 1, we'll be looking at some of the text together for a few minutes at the beginning. And Amos chapter 1, it begins with the roar of a lion. Amos is delivering this message, and he says, God has roared. The roar of God is here. And Amos is preaching to people who he ends up not being very popular with eventually toward the end of the book. But he starts by delivering this message that God has roared. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash," that's Jeroboam the second, "was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Amos begins with these words, "The Lord roars from Zion." I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to be a follower of God, if I'm trying to pattern my life in the way that Scripture calls us to, I want to pay attention when it says that God roars about something. Because this is a way of saying this is what God cares about. This is desperately what God wants to do. This is what God really cares. This is the kind of people that God is trying to form. Amos lived in the 8th century before Christ, and at this point the northern and the southern kingdoms are split. And he's a southern prophet, and he has to go deliver this message to the northern kingdom. This is like someone from Southern California going to NorCal with a message. You don't really want to do that. People in Northern California, we take all their water, so they don't like us very much. But Amos has this message for this northern kingdom, and in a lot of ways you wonder how much he really wanted to do this. His name in Hebrew literally means to carry a load. He's got this load with him that God has put on his heart, and he has to deliver it to these people. I know I wouldn't really want to deliver this prophetic message very much, but Amos shows up, and he does it. And he delivers it and starts out by saying, "The Lord roars so that the hairs on your neck should stand up, just like you saw a lion in the wild." It gives us that context that he is a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. And during the reign of Jeroboam II, the Assyrians had just conquered Syria. And then they stopped military advancement. And so Syria was one of the neighbors. And it was a time that things got good then, because things weren't quite as hectic for the people during that time. And so when one of your rivals isn't giving you very many problems, you can extend your borders and trade money, and stuff starts to pour in. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says about Jeroboam II, "He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." So it's telling us that Jeroboam II, he extended these borders way out. And when you have stronger borders, when you have more advancement, money starts to flow in. And it's actually, the kingdom was, they think, as big as it was since the time of Solomon. This is good times in Israel for some. And so an upper class develops, lots of money starts to come in. And the thought was, if this had come in, if this prosperity is now here, then God must be on our side, right? This must be God's blessing for us. And we're doing everything right. And the scary thing is, Amos is going to say again and again and again, these are our religious people. These are people who go and perform the right things. They go and they at least show up to church on time. And their heart might not be in it, but they're there. And if they were asked, if you were to ask them, are you a religious person? They would have identified, yeah, I'm extremely religious. Yeah, I was there on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. I was there for all of it. I'm a very, very religious person. And I imagine that many of us would identify. I mean, you're here for an early morning class at Pepperdine Bible Lectures, so you're likely a religious person too. Amos preaches to these people who are very wealthy and very religious. I know that none of us in here are wealthy. I mean, none of us feel wealthy, at least. But stats say that if you and your household make $25,000, then you're in the top 10% of the world's wealth. If you make $25,000 as a household. So imagine you're just with 10 random people from across the world. I mean, you are like the wealthy person in that group. And if you make $45,000 to the household, then you're in the top 4% of the world's wealth. And none of us feel wealthy again. We have bills to pay. We think of people like Bill Gates or people like that, Warren Buffett, who offers $1 billion for picking a perfect NCAA tournament bracket. Some of those kind of people, we think like those are the wealthy ones, but I'm just struggling to get along. I have student loans to pay. I have a lot of debt. I have a lot of things that I'm paying off. I'm not a wealthy person, but the fact is, you probably are. By the world standards, you probably are. So I imagine that you're religious and that you're wealthy. So this message may be really important for you to hear. I think it's really important for our churches to hear, too, especially in America. I mean, some people say that we're the richest nation in the history of the world, and that can be debated, but many people have wealth at their fingertips. And again, we don't feel wealthy, but the fact is, we probably are. And Amos begins in this sermon just absolutely brilliantly. He goes through and starts preaching against all these other nations, all these nations that were around Israel. He kind of goes through and tells them the sins that these other people are doing. And you got to hear them kind of getting excited. In Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2, he just is kind of getting into all these places. For example, in Amos 1 verses 9 and 10, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fires on the wall of Tyre." Amos is a poet, I guess. "They will consume her fortresses." And if you listen closely as Amos starts to preach against all these other nations, you can almost hear the people saying amen, right? Like, yeah, those people are terrible. Those people in Tyre, they're awful. I'm so tired of them. That's the best joke of the day. So I'm so tired of those people. And he kind of goes through all these other nations, Amnon, Edom, all these places. Yeah, they are so awful. And we just love to hear about the sins of everyone else, don't we? It's that impulse in you. I know it's in me. Maybe you won't admit that it's in you when you go to a high school reunion and you see the really popular girl who's gained like 25 pounds and you're kind of like, yeah, I didn't do that. I'm good. You know, I mean, no one will admit that they feel that way, but you kind of have that little victory in your heart, or maybe I'm the only one who's like that. You have this little feeling, you know, you kind of like to rejoice in other people, even though you wouldn't admit it. You would kind of rejoice in other people failing or other people not really working things out very well. And so you can hear the people as they're just shouting, amen. Wait, yeah, Amos, preach on. Those nations, they are terrible. Yeah, they keep telling us about all their sins. And so you can kind of see, maybe you have an image of him preaching, and the crowd starts to gather as people are hearing this message. And then he drops the hammer down. He starts talking about them. You can kind of be reminded of what Paul does in Romans, where he starts by talking about all the sins the Gentiles commit. And everyone's like, you're right, Paul, wow. They really need to hear this. Hey, everyone, come on, gather around and hear this. And then he gets in on the Jews. It's like, we all can't stand faultless before God. So this is really what Amos is doing here. It's kind of like when Jesus talks about having a plank in your eye and rejoicing at the little speck in someone else's eye. We all have that impulse in us. So Amos starts out by ripping all these other nations, saying all the sins, and you can see this crowd that's maybe gathered shouting amen. And then he talks about the sins of Israel. It's a pretty long list. There are lots of things that are going wrong in this place. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Amos gets to them. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youth. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. You can imagine that this crowd that's now gathered here is feeling a little bit convicted. Amos starts with the list of their sins. And I counted in English, I think the thing that Amos says against Gaza was 77 words, which is the next longest. And this one in English is 251. Just puts this heavy load on them. And there are several things that are going wrong in there. It's not just that they're denying justice to the oppressed. But the idea of the justice that's being denied to the oppressed, that's the thing that Amos returns to again and again and again. That's kind of the heartbeat of the book of Amos. And it's so important for us as people who probably would identify ourselves as religious and probably are wealthy to understand that Amos is preaching to people who would say they are very religious, people who are wealthy. And he says, this is what God roars about. This is what God's heartbeat is. And again, Amos is going to bring up the idea of the fact that they're denying justice to the oppressed. There are people who are very wealthy and very religious. They don't seem to connect the fact that God, they want them to do something with their wealth. That God, they want them to help those who are in need, to bless those who are oppressed. You see this throughout the book of Amos. Amos talks about it again and again and again. In fact, if you were just to read through it, you'd probably get tired of it because you see over and over again, Amos is just returning to this message.
You can understand why the people didn't like Amos very much, and they told him to stop prophesying after a while, because nobody wants to hear this. They just want to continue with what they're doing and not be bothered. One of my favorites is in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks." And so he calls a group of women the cows of Bashan. And Bashan was famous for great cattle. There was lots of land where cows could graze, this great pasture land. And so there's kind of like the Kobe beef of that day. So he's calling this group of women, like, you guys are like the fat cows that are Kobe beef. That's basically what he's saying to them. And I love it because commentaries will say things like, back in that day, that would have been a strong word against him. It's like, you don't really need translation for that, right? I mean, calling women cows, I don't really think, you know, you don't need a context hint. You know, that just kind of goes with, when you say that to somebody, you're probably not going to, like, earn their favor very well.
Probably like the word heifer.
Yeah. He says this word, you cows of Bashan, to a group of women. And he also goes and he's going to preach specifically against the men as well. But he's saying to these women, you just ask your husbands for drinks. You just live in this lap of luxury. You don't really care. You don't really care. Yeah, you may identify yourself as religious, but you don't really care. That's what is so scary, I think, and what should make the hairs on the back of our neck stand up when you read the book of Amos. Because these are people who, again, would identify themselves as religious. But oftentimes, when we think about what it means to be religious, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea. I was walking around in my neighborhood last week, and I was pushing our son Carter in a stroller, and when you have a baby, everyone wants to talk to you. So I was walking around the neighborhood, and this guy came up to me and was like, how old's your son? And we got into a conversation, and I was talking to him about some things. And then he said, well, what kind of work do you do? And we live right near the church. And so I said, actually, I work at the church right up the street. You should come sometime. And his face kind of turned. Whenever someone finds out you're a minister, they get scared. And his face kind of turned. He's like, oh, you know, it's okay. I'm actually Lutheran. And I said, oh, that's great. Like, what church do you go to? And he said, well, I haven't been to church in over 70 years, but I'm Lutheran. And I wanted to say, like, do the Lutherans call you Lutheran? Or, I mean, it's just kind of weird that is, like, how he self-identifies himself. And maybe it was because he was scared because I was a minister and everything. But it's interesting. Sometimes we think, and not against that guy, but sometimes we think that being a Christian is just about a label. It was so weird to me, because if you've been away for 70 years, is that really how, like, your knee-jerk reaction, like, to describe yourself as that? It's so easy for us, though, to just rely on labels and to rely on this. Like, oh, I identify as this, so I must be that. In Amos's most powerful word, I think, which is found right in the middle of the book, I think he deals with that very well. Oftentimes in Hebrew literature, kind of the key or the important thing is found in the middle. And this is really kind of smack dab in the middle of the book. In Amos chapter 5, which is the verse that you might be most familiar with Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. He delivers this message from God. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. And what if God showed up and said that to us after a Sunday morning service? Like, I just hated that. And you're like, I'm sorry, I know we sing the steadfast love of the Lord a lot. We'll stop doing that song. No, it's not that. God says, I despise. When you get together and worship me, I don't like it. Isn't that crazy? And again, this should make the hairs on the back of our neck stand up a little bit. If we are people who are followers of God, who claim to be Christian, who are there on Sunday morning, when you guys get together, I don't like it. Wow. Then it continues. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them.
Even though you're going through the motions, you're bringing your offerings, you're showing up at the right time, at the right place, and you're even giving something. You're giving something to me. You're there, you're doing it. Away with the noise of your songs. God, I thought you liked four-part harmony. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
God is delivering this message to Amos. I don't like your worship. I don't like it when you guys get together. But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let your church, let your gatherings be something that just pours out of everyone, that pours like this unfailing stream that continues to go across the world to bless those who are dry, to bless those who are in need. And what if this is the way that God judges worship? Like, does it actually produce justice in your life? Do you actually care about the things that God cares about? Do you take a stand for those who are in need? Do you take a stand for those who are oppressed when you aren't here? And what if this is the way that God judges worship? Because it's so easy for us, especially as Church of Christ people, I think all Christians do this, but it's so easy for us to worship forms instead of God, or the way that we connected to God instead of God. It's so easy for us to be fence builders. Jesus, when he's interacting with the Jewish leaders in the New Testament, he's constantly trying to call them on things because they've built what they call fences around the Torah. Because the thought is, I don't want to violate what the Torah says, so I'm going to build all these fences out around, and if the fences get long enough, then I won't actually violate the law. And so they have all these ways around, like, okay, I don't want to work, so there's all these fences that I'm going to build. And those fences still exist for Orthodox Jews today. And they'll have people come, and it's kind of funny to me, but we do the same exact thing. Like, they'll have someone paid to come and turn on their lights so they don't have to turn on their lights. Or they'll have elevators that work for you so you don't have to push a button. Like, it'll just kind of go up without you touching it because that's considered work. How do you define work on the Sabbath? So Jesus comes and interacts with these people who've built fences around the law. And the problem with fences is they can be a good thing at the beginning, but the problem is you can start to worship fences instead of the God behind them. I know that I experienced something like that in my life. Mandy and I got married over 3.5 years ago, and she learned a lot about me very quickly, I think. Some things good, some things bad. And one thing that she learned is that I loved Nutella. How many Nutella fans are in here? Yeah, we got several. And I know you might say, like, oh, I love Nutella. Like, I have an unhealthy obsession with Nutella. I can eat it very quickly. And so Mandy came home after buying Nutella at the grocery store for me. And within a few days, it was gone. And then she's like, oh, I'll try it. And she, about three times this happened, and it was all gone. And she said, you know, I don't think it's a good idea for me to buy Nutella for you anymore. And I said, you're probably right. It's a little bit wrong. I don't want to eat it that fast anymore. And I said, that's probably fair. And so she stopped buying Nutella for me. And that's good. One time I just bought it for myself, and she didn't know about it. It only happened once. But the problem is, like, this is probably a really good fence for my life, right? It's probably good for me not to have Nutella because I'm just going to eat it way too fast. There's tons of sugar in it. And so it's a good fence for me to have in my life not to have Nutella. But the problem then becomes if I go to someone else's house and I'm snooping through their cupboards like I do, and I'm going in and I see some Nutella in this person's cupboard, and I start to judge them a lot, like, wow, apparently they have a bit of a problem. Not as much as I do. When in reality, probably the opposite is true. They actually have a healthy relationship with Nutella, and they can ration it out so it lasts, like, for a normal person, what a thing of Nutella. So they actually probably are doing much better than me health-wise. But I'm at their house, and I'm looking in their cupboard and thinking, whoa, something's wrong here. Obviously, they have a Nutella problem. The problem is we can start to worship the fences and not the real meaning. The real meaning of me not having Nutella is health. It's not being anti-Nutella, right? That's the same thing we can do with church and things like that. We can worship the ways that we connect to God. These people in the book of Amos, they're worshiping the ways they connect to God. They're bringing their burnt offerings. They're bringing the offerings that they have. They're doing kind of like the ways that they worship God. They're following through. They're going through the motions. But the fact is their heart's not in it at all. And that's what Amos reminds them of. The fact is we still build fences today. We build fences everywhere. And even on both sides of the spectrum, you may have what's called a more liberal perspective or a more conservative perspective. And maybe at your church, your thing is we don't allow hand clapping. And maybe on the other side, your church allows women to preach or whatever it is. Like those things maybe for you are just like something that God really cares about. This is a really important issue. This is kind of the center of our church. The problem is if you start to worship whatever that is as the thing that God cares about, instead of a thing that God cares about. And maybe you can argue that one of those things is like a justice issue, that God cares a lot about it. And sure, God does. But that's not the only thing that God cares about. God cares about you having a just life that extends way beyond just an hour on a Sunday morning. God doesn't want you to just start worshiping these fences. It's easy for our churches to become identified as that. Like, that's a non-hand-clapping church, or that's a liberal church. And we just are identified, and we start to identify ourselves by these fences instead of the God who called us to make these decisions. It's so easy to bow down and worship fences. But in the end, it's like going to someone's house and judging them for having Nutella. Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, he said, "We need to stop giving people excuses not to believe in God. You've probably heard the expression, 'I believe in God, just not organized religion.' I don't think people would say that if the church truly lived like we're called to. The expression would change to, 'I can't deny what the church does, but I don't believe in their God.' At least they'd address their rejection of God rather than use the church as a scapegoat. At least they'd address their rejection of God rather than use the church as a scapegoat." I think in our churches, we need to regain a rich sense of what justice is. We need to gain a rich understanding of what justice really is in the Bible. Because this is what God cares about. God roars about this. God says, "I don't even like your worship. I don't like it when you show up because it's not producing justice in your life. It's not flowing out of here to the people who really need this kind of radical love to be shown to them." And justice is a word that we throw around a lot. Just last year, Yasiel Puig was being considered for the All-Star game. And he was a player who'd only played for a month at the time. And so people were saying in Major League Baseball, "Well, he should go to the All-Star game or he shouldn't." And I'm a Dodger fan, so of course he should have been there, but whatever. And Jonathan Papelbon, a reliever for the Philadelphia Phillies, he said, "It's just what happens in baseball when, to me, it really does an injustice to the veteran players that's been in the game for 8, 9, 10 plus years. And it kind of does them an injustice because they work so hard to stay there." And just one sentence he used, injustice twice, about some millionaires playing a game. And we use the word justice a lot. And even in our understanding, when we think about the justice system, we think of Judge Judy or courtrooms, or you think of the police. And a lot of times when we have the contextual understanding of justice, we think about the guilty, how to deal with the guilty, how much punishment should this person get, what's the crime, how does that work. But really in Scripture, justice has more to do with the innocent than the guilty. Justice has to do with everyone being able to enjoy God's creation. That everyone gets a fair shot at enjoying the blessings of God. That everyone would be able to experience God's love. In the Bible, really, justice is an economic issue. You see that again and again. You get this message, God made it, and it's not yours to hoard. When God rescues Israel from slavery, he says to them, "I'm going to give you manna." And that's teaching them to trust. It's teaching them to trust again because they've been in an anxious society where their worth was based on how many bricks they could produce. So he brings them out of anxiety and then is going to teach them trust. Every day, manna is going to come to you. But what does he tell him? He tells him, but don't store it up or else it'll spoil. And imagine, this is brilliant that God does this, by the way. Because imagine if it was just every man and woman for himself. Like, you get as much manna as you can. You have someone, like, outside the tent watching. It's like, all right, we're on, guys. It's like the Hunger Games for manna. And it's like, sorry, Grandpa, I got to get it out of the way. You know, you just do whatever. It's this huge fight. But God says, just trust me, guys. There's going to be enough. Don't store it up. Don't hoard it. It's hard for them to trust. It's hard for us to trust as well. My cousin Ryan and I like to do little pranks around him. When I was in high school, and he and I decided one time to go to an all-you-can-eat pizza buffet, and we wanted to steal as many pieces for the week so we could have this pizza for a while. So we go into the local Shakey's, and unfortunately that's also a description of the quality of the pizza, a little shaky. And we were there and had our fill of pizza, and then we were like, okay, now it's time. So I had a backpack and I had Ziploc bags and I was prepared for this. And so we go up and we're like taking whole pizzas and like, sorry, I'm really hungry, guys. And we went back and shoveled it into our backpacks until finally we felt like we had enough and we're ready to go. And I remember, like, I distinctly remember walking into that place, the warmth of the pizza on my back in my backpack. And I felt like James Bond walking out of there, like, dude, we're going to get busted or something. But we made it. Of course, because we're smooth. And we got home and we counted the slices. There were 63 pizza slices. And the problem with Shakey's pizza is over time it just gets shakier and shakier. And by day three, we had this vision of how it was all going to just taste so good. We're going to have pizza for a whole week. But it just got slowly worse and worse. And I think we threw away about half of it, or maybe even over half, because after day three, you don't really want Shakey's pizza for lunch and dinner anymore. And you don't see that not only about Shakey's pizza, but even food in general. Even if you go to a nice restaurant, when you heat it up, it just doesn't taste quite the same. It tastes pretty good. It tastes close. Some things can get a little closer than others, but it doesn't taste quite as good. We aren't meant to hoard. Think about even our physical bodies tell us that. I mean, this is a cupcake I had last week. This is some pie I'm still working on from Thanksgiving. I had a lot of pie then. Even our physical bodies tell us that we aren't meant to hoard. Justice in Scripture is this broad term, and God's going to remind the people again and again, you aren't meant to hoard. All people need to enjoy God's creation. All people should be able to experience my blessings. All people should be able to know the love of God. All people should be invited into this party, so don't hoard. The Bible consistently declares God's love for all people. But what are the two things that God hates? Again and again, it says God hates idolatry and injustice. And in a book by Andy Crouch called Playing God, which I was kind of disappointed in because I thought it would be a step-by-step for how to play God. But if you get it and you're expecting that, you might be disappointed because it's not. But it's okay anyway. But this book, Playing God by Andy Crouch, he talks about this, how God over and over again says that he hates injustice and idolatry. Andy Crouch makes, I think, a brilliant point. He says the reason that God hates these things is because they're the same thing. The reason that God hates idolatry and injustice is because they're the same thing. He says, God hates injustice and idolatry because they're the same. The introduction into God's very good world of false images. Images that destroy the true images God himself has placed into the world to declare his character and voice his praise. So when we aren't part of bringing justice to the oppressed, when we aren't part of inviting other people in to enjoy God's creation, we're like idols walking around. Because we carry the image of God inside us. And when we aren't part of this, and we aren't seeing this on a big scale and bringing God's good news to the world, we're like idols walking around. It's just like if we were to worship an idol. So Andy Crouch says they're the same thing. In the book of James, it says this very well. In James
chapter 1, verse 27. It says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And in many translations, it'll have an and there. It'll say, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself being polluted by the world. But in the Greek, there's actually no and there. So just hear this as this says. It says, religion that God our Father accepts. So this is what pure religion looks like: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Like, this is the way that you remain holy. This is the way that you draw close to God. This is the way. This is our holiness. The way that we stay connected to those who are oppressed. The way we stay connected to those who are in need. So Amos delivers this message. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. This is what God cares about. This is what God's heartbeat is. And what if this is the way that we judged our worship? What if this is the way that we were challenged? What if we thought, God, how can I be part of this? How can I be part of bringing this kind of justice to our world? How can I be part creatively and partnering with you in this world? Because I don't want to be a false image. I don't want to be an idol. The Lord roars from Zion. But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. We need to hear fresh the roar of God again and understand that God can't be tamed. God can't be tamed by the ways that we worship Him. God can't be tamed by us just kind of going through the motions and just making God happy. God is roaring, and we need to pay attention because we can't put God in a cage. And the roar of God should make us feel uncomfortable. It should make us evaluate our priorities. It should make us evaluate the direction of our churches. Because the Lord roars from Zion. This is what God cares about. And Amos speaks to people who would have said that they are very religious and also wealthy. There's a good chance you're one of them as well. Shane Claiborne, who wrote The Irresistible Revolution, he interviewed people who identified themselves as really committed believers. And he asked them, he said, did Jesus spend time with the poor? And 80% said yes. I don't know what the other 20% were reading, what Bible. And they're just like, no, I don't really know what Bible they were reading. But he asked, did Jesus spend time with the poor? So 4 out of 5 at least, pretty good, you know, we're doing all right. 4 out of 5 said yes. And he asked a follow-up question to those who said yes. He said, do you? And 2% said yes. They regularly spent time with the poor, those who were in need. This should be a charge for us, church. As Church of Christ people, I think sometimes we would prefer to be right than just. And we build new fences, you know, and maybe you don't believe what you did 5 years ago, and now your fence is out a little bit further, but you bow down and worship the fence instead of God. What ways is God calling you? What ways is God calling your church to be part of bringing this kind of justice to the oppressed? And what if this is the way that God looks at your worship? What if this is what God is thinking? What if this is the way that God sees us? He's asking, what part are you in bringing this good news to the world? What part are you playing in letting this justice roll like a river? I love that phrase, a never-failing stream. A stream that just continues forever and ever and ever. It just continues to bless people and pour out. As Francis Chan said, we need to stop giving people reasons to not believe in God. And reasons for them to at least say, no, I don't believe in their God, maybe. But I can't deny what that church is doing. I can't deny what those believers do. I can't deny the way that they serve at the local homeless shelter. I can't deny the way that they bless those kids in that lower class school. I can't deny the way that they're radically taking some of their time
to be part of bringing God's good news, at least in their opinion, to our world? What if this was the way that God judged your worship? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let's pray together as we close. God, I hope that we hear this news and hear it as a fresh word, that we would really strongly consider the ways that we can be part of bringing this good news, this justice to our world, that we wouldn't be afraid of this lion that roars from Zion, but that we would understand that it's a tension that we always have to hold in our lives. That we would ask the question, how can we connect with this more? Because this is your heartbeat. This is what you care about. God, we don't want to be false images in your world. We don't want to be idols. I pray that we will carry your image and carry it with great ways. Carry it in places to people that don't know you, people who are oppressed. That we would take it seriously. When Amos charges this group of wealthy people with a new vision for your heartbeat. God, I pray over all of us, the roles that we all have in our churches, whether it's just members or people here are elders or people here in ministry, that we would remember this heartbeat. That maybe this is the way that you judge our worship. And help us to be part of bringing this good news to our world, because it is good news, Father, that all people should be able to enjoy your creation. God, I thank you for our time together, and I pray that you'll always have this message on our heart, that we'll keep your roar close to us. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time.